Father, I pray now that you would enable me to preach in the power of your Spirit and that your will would be done as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 and 3 will be where we'll be looking today. Philippians 4, this is on page 982 in the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, please take that copy home to be yours to read and to cherish. I want to conduct a quick poll this morning. I'm not going to ask anybody to do anything other than raise your hand. If you were at Abner Creek Baptist Church in 2019 when I was voted in to be pastor, would you just please raise your hand? Okay, I'd say 40% of the room. Good, okay. That was 6 years ago, about. Lots of people here today were not in the church then. Not even our two associate pastors were in the church at that point. Only two of our lay elders were in the church at that point. Further, we didn't even have a plurality of elders at that point. Certainly, a lot has changed in 6 years. Why do I point any of this out? I point it out for the reason of making this point. 1 month after I was affirmed as a pastor, I preached this text, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And many of you who are here today weren't here then. And as I stood at the door after the sermon that morning, one of the members, you may not even remember who you are, said to me, "You need to preach that sermon again at some point." Well, I try to be a good listener. So 6 years later, I've decided to do just that. Now, I've revised it a good bit. So it's not just like 6 years ago, but the heart of it certainly is. Now, why would I choose to do this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I'm in between right now. I'm in between preaching series. It's my regular practice at the church. If you're newer to the church, if you don't know about our church, it's my regular practice where I preach through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, usually alternating between Old Testament and New Testament. And so I've just recently finished the book of Ecclesiastes, and then in the fall, Lord willing, I'm going to be beginning 1 Corinthians. During July, I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons on the subject of baptism, and I'm going to be traveling some at the end of June. And so this week stands alone in the preaching calendar. So when I'm in between books, I want to bring you texts of scripture that are particularly weighing on my heart and my mind for our church. And that's the second reason I'm preaching the sermon. This text is all about church unity. The subject matter of this text and of this sermon determines whether this church exists in the future or not. And if that seems strong and intense, I mean for it to. This sermon is about church unity, which means this sermon is about church sustainment. When I first came to Abner Creek, roughly 6 years ago, there was so much to be thankful for. I could list for you many of them, but I won't do that for this time. At the same time, we needed to grow in some areas concerning our healthiness as a church. Namely, we needed to grow in making membership meaningful. In other words, to have your name as a member of the church should mean something beyond a name on a list. It should be real people with faces that are interacting together, caring for each other, and loving for each other. Needed to grow in our making our membership meaningful. We needed to grow in our church polity, our governance, how we are led as a church. And we needed to grow in being unashamed of and delighting in the doctrines of grace, which serve as the soil of gospel fruit. And I can say, by God's abundant grace, 6 years later, while we still need to strive for health and we still need to grow in some areas for sure, every church does, I'm thankful to say I think we are in a good season as a church. But here's something that always weighs on my mind as a pastor. And for some reason, in the last few months, it's weighed particularly heavy. If God would be pleased to bless our church in the future with more ministry opportunities and more ministry fruit, much of that will be determined by how we answer the question, are we able to stay unified as a church? And what I mean by that is, are we able to stay unified on the right things? Or to put it negatively, as the church grows and as the church serves together, will we splinter over non-essential matters? I'm preaching this sermon to remind the church and to call the church to remain united on the gospel. Now that sounds really spiritual, but here's the reality. If we are to remain united on the gospel, we have to prepare very practically to do so. Philippians 4, 2 and 3 is about as practical as it gets when it comes to church unity. So look with me there in this letter from the Apostle Paul. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Here we have Paul writing to a church in Philippi, basically think modern northern Greece. There are a group of believers that Paul's writing a letter to, addressing different things. And in the letter, toward the end of it here, Paul gives very practical help on church conflict. He even calls out names in the church and how to stay unified on the theme of the gospel. And at the heart of a church staying unified is the question, how does the church handle conflict? And just so you know, I'm not talking about handling conflict from a corporate level. Like, that's important that we all are involved in. But I'm speaking to, if a church is to remain unified on the gospel, how will it handle conflict? I'm saying, how will you personally handle conflict? Corporate conflict in the church is avoided first by individuals responding properly to personal conflict. Maybe you think sometimes, you know, life wouldn't be as bad if it weren't for people. Or you think, man, my job would be great if I didn't have to deal with others. Some of you might even think, you know, I would enjoy church a lot more if all those people weren't there. Which, by the way, is why online church is so attractive to many people. Because your dog Spot's not going to make an offensive comment to you. But let us be clear, online church is no church. The reality is, where there are people, there will be conflict. And let me just also say, you may not feel any conflict with anyone in particular in this church right now, but it will come. We are imperfect people striving to live together in community and covenant together. And the closer we are together, conflict is sure to come. Yes, even in the church where the spiritual people get together. Perhaps you've witnessed the smile that cages a cutting tongue, or the face that curtains the sly thoughts. Maybe you've been the recipient of someone's comment that cuts to the heart, even in the church. Sadly, many people want nothing to do with the church because of some conflict that they've had in the past with her. Or there are terrible stories of people experiencing conflict in the church and it being dealt with just so poorly that they want nothing to do with the church. I can tell you, even in my own experience, that I have been hurt more by people within the church than people outside the church. And often that is the common testimony, because many churches, many individuals do not know how to deal with conflict, or they know and avoid it. And too often, those within the church can be found acting like the world instead of acting like Christ. If we just want to be as practical as we can be, I have to say, someone in this church, including me, is bound to hurt your feelings at some point. Not intentionally, I hope. Certainly may it never be intentionally where we try to hurt someone, but it's bound to happen unintentionally. I was thinking this week on that particular statement, how I made a statement like that similar to that 6 years ago when I was preaching this text. And now 6 years later, I trust some of you could testify that it's true. That perhaps I've hurt your feelings somehow. And the absence of some people that used to be here that are no longer here is testimony of itself in some cases. Someone is bound to say the wrong thing. They're going to forget to do something. They're going to fail to meet your expectations. They're going to leave you out of something. They're going to disagree with you, and on and on and on. We could go about everything that could offend us as a person. Paul's theme of unity in Philippians may not seem relevant at the moment, perhaps for you specifically. But conflict will come, and the question will be, how will you respond? What will your reaction be when the bee is in the bonnet and the bonnet is yours? In our text today, Paul addresses a specific conflict in the church of Philippi. And just imagine what it was like to be Euodia and Syntyche, to get this God-inspired letter and your name is found in it, and you're known for being people who are at conflict that need to agree. He addresses this conflict, and he's going to help us understand how better to handle conflict when it comes in our church. So I'll just say there are many things that can be said when it comes to resolving conflict. Our text is going to just focus on one aspect of it. So if I could come down on the floor level and look each of you in the eye, I would say, Abner Creek Baptist Church, if we are to remain united on the gospel, here's what we need to do. It's what I think is at the heart of this text. We must avoid unnecessary disputes. Lots more could be said about resolving conflict, but you would be helped tremendously if you just do this: avoid unnecessary disputes. So from this text, I want to point out for you three principles of how to avoid unnecessary disputes. Number one, resolve to agree with others. Resolve to agree with others. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The conflict in Philippi is between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. I was thinking this week, we have lots of families in our church who are expecting right now. Many of you are going in the process of trying to figure out a name. Can I suggest two here? Paul doesn't tell us what the conflict is between these two women. All we read is Paul pleading with the women to agree in the Lord. He says twice, I entreat you. I entreat you. This is a strong imploring. In essence, he's urging them, I urge you, Euodia. I urge you, Syntyche. His words come with urgency. In this case, the dispute, whatever it is not the primary issue. What is primary is you two ladies need to get it together. Need to agree. Based on this exhortation from Paul, let me give you some practical advice for avoiding unnecessary disputes in the church. I said resolve to agree with others, which means my first advice would be you're going to have to work at it. Work to resolve within yourself. Resolve is a grit word. Of course, this is by God's grace, but it's a grit word, having a tenacity about you, a resolve within you to the best of your ability, like you're going to make up your mind right now, not just to be right or to win the argument or to have the final word, but you're going to have a tenacity about you to resolve to do, to be generally agreeable with people. And yes, resolve is a work word. It takes effort. It takes self-control. It takes restraint. And here's the thing. The more convictional of a person you are, the more challenging this is going to be for you. I would simply ask you this morning, what is your conviction? What are your convictions? Some of them, you should be full-throat convictional on with everybody you talk to. Others of them, you need to be really careful. Work to have this disposition. I'm going to seek to agree with others as best I can. I'm not going to seek disagreement. I'm not going to be negative Nancy all the time. Sorry if there's any Nancys in the room. I'm gonna push down a critical spirit. I'm gonna raise up a collective unity. And we just resolve to do that with each other. Let me just say, if you're visiting our church this morning, by God's grace, I'm happy to report, I don't know of any major conflict in our church. So this is not he's going after a conflict, not at all. Like, from what I can tell, we seem to be in like a really, really good season of unity and health, which may be the reason why to preach in support of fighting for unity at a time where we experience it so much. For me to just be able to say, keep doing it, keep going. But notice here, Paul doesn't even mention what they're fighting over. You can imagine Euodia and Syntyche thinking, like some help Paul is. You can imagine they get the letter, they open it up or they have it read to them, they hear their name come up, and we're thinking, okay, Paul's going to set one of them straight. But instead, he just says, y'all need to agree in the Lord. But they don't agree. That's the point. But Paul's point is, you got to get there somehow. Like, sometimes the word of counsel is not to say he's right and he's wrong or she's right and she's wrong, but just, you guys got to work it out. It's like some parenting principles here going on in the church. Just work it out. Paul's point is, you got to get there somehow. And in their context, leaving the church is not an option. Like, Philippi didn't have mega church Slick River down the road for one of them to go disappear into. They just got to work it out. How do you get there? Resolve right now to have a spirit, when possible, that looks to agree with others in the Lord. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it's not a big deal. It's an unnecessary dispute. Listen, you'll save yourself a lot of frustration and conflict in the church if you simply resolve to be an agreeable person. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I know many of you well. Some of you are thinking, surely there are times when we shouldn't agree. And that is certainly true. That's why I'm careful to say avoid unnecessary disputes. Some disagreement is good. There are some hills you need to die on without compromise. If you say, hey, I think we should allow people to become members of our church who don't believe in the virgin birth. You know, they believe in Jesus and them dying for their sins and him being the Son of God and all that, but they just don't see the miracle of the virgin birth. I think we should still let them be members of the church. If you say that, I'm going to disagree with you. I'm going to die on that hill. If you say, you know, well, let's open up our stance on sexuality and the meaning of marriage, and, well, I'm just going to disagree with you and die on that hill. If you say, ordain women into the pastorate and accept the Apocrypha in our Bibles. Let's recognize Mormons as fellow Christians and Catholics as having the same gospel. If you say, you know, let's recognize the Bible as this historical document, but not the Word of God, well, just go ahead and engrave the tombstone and put it at the top of the hill. Like, there are just some things you're meant to go to the hill and die. But Paul says to Euodia and Syntyche, in essence, this ain't it. There's a type of disagreement that arises in the church that, if left unchecked, will balloon into unnecessary public and damaging conflict within the church. These ladies, seemingly, are disagreeing over something they should be able to agree on. Their petty disagreement has become so public that the Apostle Paul has heard about it while he's in prison, and he has to write to them from a jail cell. It's sad when petty disagreements hurt the church's fellowship and public witness, because Jesus made the church to be a lighthouse for sailors. But too often, because of trivial conflict, the church becomes the rocks that shred the undercarriages. Bottom line is, their conflict is hurting the fellowship of the church and the public witness for Christ. And Paul says, this is enough. And one, if not both, of the women have to get to a point where they say, this is ridiculous. This is not a big deal. Let's just resolve to agree. We'll do it your way, or I'm fine with that. Or Euodia says, well, we can just do it yours. And Cynthia says, no, let's do it your way. And if I can be completely frank with you, what may be the bigger danger in the Southern Bible church is two ladies or two men, not just face-to-face disagreeing, but there being some kind of rub or irritation where all of a sudden there's a cold distance between the two. You know, we just kind of keep things to ourselves and resent them privately. Some disagreements and conflict in the church need to cut off at the start before they gain any traction. And please listen, it's not unloving to snuff out trifling conflicts before the flame grows stronger. Sometimes pastors are accused of being uncaring for not really hearing out the complaints of a member. But brothers and sisters, can I just tell you, sometimes the way that a pastor cares for a church is by refusing to hear the complaints of a grumbler. In a church that I previously pastored, I had one gentleman who complained about everything. I mean, everything. Complained about the music, he complained about the bulletin, he complained about the budget process, he complained about what I wore, he complained about Sunday school, he complained about kids ministry, he complained about deacons meetings. I mean, he just complained about everything. When everybody else in the room was in agreement, he wasn't. So for a little while, I worked patiently and lovingly, I tried, but eventually I just had to say, you know, brother, maybe you should consider that this church is not the right church for you. He was shocked when I said it to him. I just pressed in a little bit further and said something to the effect of, do you realize that you're in opposition to everything? You always seem to find the negative. He was often frustrated with me because I wouldn't act upon his counsel. And in reality, I was just refusing to give oxygen to his flame. I love a story of Charles Spurgeon. There's so many good stories that I could share of him, but this one in particular maybe fits. The Baptist preacher of the 1800s. This might not be great pastoral wisdom. I'm not saying that it is, but it is a comical example of handling silly conflict in the church. Spurgeon's church was growing immensely, and space issues became a problem quickly. People would fill the sanctuary 30 minutes before the service would start. They would fill the aisles and stand in the back and fill the foyer. They'd stand on the front steps and out on the church lawn, wherever they could hardly hear what he was saying. And part of the problem was the lack of space, but the other problem was the stifling nature that had these thousands of people into one room with closed windows, often lit by gas lanterns. And so Spurgeon naturally began to think of a remedy. And him, being a very, very young pastor, scared the church with his solution. He said in a meeting, you see the big, permanent, unopenable windows Well, let's just take the windows out. It upset one of the deacons so badly that he came to Spurgeon after the meeting, and said, "Let us never hear of that suggestion again." And Spurgeon kept thinking, well, what are we supposed to do if people want to hear the message? One Sunday, the church showed up and found that some of the window panes, quote, had been busted out in a less than professional manner. Spurgeon announced in the service that £5 would be rewarded to whoever found the culprit. They never found him. Spurgeon later wrote, quote, "I have not felt it my duty to inform against the individual. I trust none will suspect me, but if they do, I shall have to confess that I have walked with the stick which let the oxygen into that stifling structure." Now that's an extreme example, but for lesser matters, far lesser matters, some conflicts in the church just need to be dealt with directly so you can move on swiftly. And to do just that, Paul says, "Ladies, agree in the Lord." Not even addressing the particular issue. You know, sadly, professing Christians often respond to conflict with others in the church with pride or resentment, a coldness, a hardness, a distance. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that Christ has called the church to interact with each other with humbleness and softness, forgiveness, warmth, loving engagement. You remember, how will they know that you're disciples of Christ? By how well you can win an argument? No, but by your love and humility with each other. There are some conflicts where you need to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and die there. But a majority of conflict in the church would be resolved if one party or the other would humble themselves, consider the other person first, give up personal preferences, think about the good of the church and say, you know, I may not prefer it, I may not like it, but for the well-being of this church and for my love for my brother or sister, I'm not going to dispute anymore, and I'm going to work my best to agree with others. Abner Creek, let us resolve ourselves toward that spirit. So first, avoid unnecessary disputes by resolving to agree with others. Second, avoid unnecessary disputes by looking to be a peacemaker for others. Look at the first part of verse 3. He told the ladies to agree in the Lord, and then he says this, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Now, who is the true companion? We'll get to that in just a moment, but just recognize he's referring to someone. These women need help from others within the church to resolve their conflict. And Paul refers to someone he calls true companion to help these ladies. Commentators disagree on who this true companion is. It's evidently a difficult word to translate in the original language, but I believe the best interpretation is Paul's referring to someone specific in the church whose name is translated true companion. He named the women. He named Clement. It certainly fits the pattern that he would name someone specific to help these ladies. True companion, translated to sousugas, is likely one of the elders in the church. When others are in unresolved conflict that's hurting the fellowship of the church and is misrepresenting Christ to the world, others within the church need to step in and help resolve the conflict. Others need to be peacemakers. So let me just ask you in this moment to evaluate yourself. Would you typically be a peacemaker? Or would you be a pot stirrer? Would you be one that furthers the conflict? Like, hey, did you hear about Yoda and Syntyche? Can you believe they're fighting over that? Who do you agree with? I don't want to gossip, but you know, Syntyche is a little wound tight, isn't she? And Yoda kind of has a stick in the mud, right? Conflict left unresolved in the church only breeds more conflict, hurt, resentment, Paul calls other believers to be peacemakers. You know, the peacemaker doesn't go to other individuals who don't know anything about the situation and say, hey, we need to pray for them because they got a mess going on. No, the peacemaker goes to Euodia and Syntyche and says, hey, let's sit down. Let's talk about this. We can be reasonable together. Let's come to some solution. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are called sons of God because in making peace with those in conflict, they're doing exactly what their Father in heaven has already done for them. Let me just say, if you're someone here today who's not normally here, or you're someone here who's not a Christian, I'm sure you have no doubt heard stories of conflict within churches. And maybe horrible stories of conflict within churches is a turnoff for you of why you don't commit yourself to a church. But can I just point out that conflict is not just in the church only. It's everywhere. Conflict comes with being a sinner. And I'll just readily tell you that the church is full of sinners, which means the church is going to be ripe for conflict at times. So just to be clear, if you're someone who wonders about, well, why does the church have so much conflict if they're supposed to be people of God, you know, spiritual people, I'll just tell you, the church does not claim to be without sin or fault. But the church does claim to know the Savior for our sins. I wonder if you personally would admit that you're a sinner. I wonder if you know what it's like to have conflict with others. And can I just put this thought into your mind for a second, that the greatest conflict that you have in life is not necessarily with another person, but with the God who created you. Because the God who created you called you to live a certain way, and then every single person, we choose to go our own other way. We choose to sin against our very creator and think that we know better than him, which actually puts us in great conflict with God. And God then gives us the righteous, just punishment of to receive death for our sins, for rebellion against our creator. Like, how dare we do that? And so it's totally right that we would receive judgment. And what great conflict this is between our creator, because we all know the depth of our sin, and we all know the height of his perfection, and he could just crush us anytime he wants to. It's actually the reality that sinners live under every single day. But God is a peacemaker. And we know he's a peacemaker because God, on behalf of sinners, sends his only son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, never sinning one time. He accumulated this righteousness that God was totally pleased with. And then Jesus died a sacrificial death. Why? To take the punishment for sin, not for his own, but for every person who's ever trusted in him. He rose triumphantly from the grave and says he'll give you eternal life if you turn away from your sin and trust in him for his righteousness to be yours and for your sin to be paid for on the cross. Romans 5:1 says, we have been justified and now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a peacemaker. So I want to be, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you have this conflict with him, his wrath is coming towards you, just know that his peace can come toward you. And I want to be a peacemaker for you today by calling you to turn away from your sin and trust in him. Peacemakers are called sons of God because they make peace in conflict, just like their Father has already done with them. If we are to avoid unnecessary disputes in the church, let us first resolve to agree with the Lord, to agree with others. Second, let us look to be peacemakers for others. And the third and final point, let us remember larger realities with others. Remember larger realities with others. How are we to help others in unnecessary conflict? Paul helps them by reminding them of larger realities. Look at verse 3. He says to Susugas, the true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. These ladies needed to be reminded of who they are. They are women who are arguing now, but in the past they've been known as being laborers side by side for the sake of the gospel. They're known generally as church servants, but right now they're being known as church bickerers. Evidently, these were two of the more active and mature servants within the church, which, by the way, shows that even the most mature believers can sometimes fall prey to petty differences. Elders in the room, this is for us. One author writes, the tragic quote, the tragic conflict between Euodia and Syntyche reveals that even the most mature, faithful, and committed people can become so selfish as to be embroiled in controversy if they are not diligent to maintain unity, end quote. It's the number one prayer that I pray for our elders. If someone were to ask me, hey, how can I pray for you and your elders? The number one thing I say is pray that our elders would be unified. And by God's grace, we are. But it doesn't come without work. This phrase that Paul uses to remind them of what they have done in the past, labored side by side for the gospel, Paul is using it to remind them of larger realities at play. He says, hey, remember the bigger picture. Stop choking on the gnats. You've worked side by side for the gospel. You know, who cares who bakes the bread for communion, ladies? Who served last time? Or that sideways comment that someone gives? Or who gets the credit? Or who always serves there? Why do they always ask me? Or why don't they ask me? Like, who cares? All of the stuff pales in comparison to that gigantic work of the gospel going forward, unhindered, undistracted by minor differences. Now, church family, realize that in comparison to the gospel, our minor disagreements don't matter. Remember larger realities, like why the church exists. Remember that Jesus gave his blood for the church. Remember the church doesn't exist for you. It doesn't exist for me. It exists for God and for his mission. Remember the world who's dying every day who needs to hear the message of the gospel. And the message does not get to them from a divided church, but a unified church seeking to reach them. Oh, these are the larger realities at play that help a church maintain unity. The enemy's ammunition is strong enough already. The last thing the church needs is friendly fire, taking its mission and giving the enemy a foothold. When we remember the larger realities, we can let preferences slip through our hands easily and agree in the Lord, because the Lord will have his way even if we don't get ours. So Abner Creek, stay united on the gospel by resolving to agree with others, by looking to be peacemakers for others, and by remembering the larger realities with others. There's so much more to be said in conflict resolution, but if you want to avoid unnecessary disputes, it starts right there. I want to close by giving some very practical counsel, very briefly, to help avoid these unnecessary disputes. Like, Paul has been very practical. I just want to apply it in this moment, 2025, very briefly. I want to give you two principles that will help you hopefully preserve unity in the gray areas, because there will be gray areas. You can walk out today and be resolved. I'm not going to dispute over unnecessary matters, and then someone's going to just say or do something a certain way, and you're going to be wondering, is that big enough to confront or no? Two principles to help preserve unity in the gray areas. Number one, support and trust those most invested in leading particular ministries. Support and trust those most invested in leading particular ministries. In other words, where there is a disagreement in a preference in a ministry, agree generally to support leaders of that ministry, even if it means humbling yourself in your preference. Let me just say, so I've been here basically 6 years. Hopefully I've gained a little bit of trust with you to be able to say this. If you're a member of our church and you don't like something about student ministry or music ministry or core class ministry or women's ministry or men's ministry, if there's something you don't like about a ministry, can we resolve within ourselves not to create unnecessary conflict or make it harder for those who are actually leading those ministries? Support them where you can. Realize they're giving their time and their energy and their conviction to serve in those areas. And it does no good for us to be backseat drivers. It's easy to say what's wrong with something when you're not the one leading it. Let's support and trust those serving in these areas. There are so many volunteers in this church who give so much effort. I mean, my goodness, Nancy Lewis and her team just gave so much effort to VBS and did a tremendous job in doing so. Dare we not nitpick it? They must lead with clear conscience, and we would not want to tie them to our own preference. So support and trust those and most invested in leading particular ministries. Number two, this is the last one. Be prayerful more than powerful. Devote yourself to prayer over power. Consider the other person's point of view. Be open to learning from others. Pray that God gives you a reasonable spirit and gentleness with others. When something happens, maybe that you don't like, let your first step be toward prayer to respond with reasonableness. You know that politics and power plays kill prospering churches. They just wipe them out. May we have nothing to do with them. Instead, let us be more prayerful than we are powerful. I'll close with this. I don't know what the Lord has planned for Abner Creek in the years to come. By his grace, he's given us 193 years of good fellowship together. And here's the thing we need to remember. God's mission will go on and be completed whether or not Abner Creek does or not. But as long as we are here and as long as God gives us opportunity, let us resolve ourselves to remain united on the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us in Christ to be in your family. Thank you for the privilege of sharing your family with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us grace to handle our own personal conflicts well when they come. Further, Lord, give us intentionality to be involved in the church enough so that we will have these opportunities to obey the word in agreeing with others. Give us great grace to maintain unity in the things of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.